But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turneth herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. The gospel is for all kinds of people. Paul reminds us of this very important fact in his letter to the churches at Galatia. When he writes, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for ye are all one in Christ. This isn't a denial of the distinctions between people, but it is an assertion of the unity. It is assertion of the universal scope of the gospel, that the gospel is for all kinds of people. And while this truth has been a part of the heritage of the church, not every expression of Christianity throughout history has lived up to this ideal. Indeed, the history of the church, as popularly presented, does not reflect this truth lived out consistently. And for this reason, we are in a season where even conservative churches are wrestling with the place of so-called unrepresented groups, particularly women. And while we must rightly stand against the spirit of the age that presses against the requirements of the Bible, we dare not make Christianity a purely logical and masculine concept. We cannot accept the false concept that allows the Trinity to be presented in feminine terms as mother, daughter, and life-giving womb, as some in the United Methodist Church would have us do. But nevertheless, we cannot trivialize or minimize the inclusion and the importance of women in the story of the Bible. This is a delicate balance, especially in this day and age where this seems to be a cause célèbre, especially in certain parts of the Reformed community. And yet, there is a sense in which, as we struggle through this, we need to understand that the Bible has an important place for the ideas that don't normally fit within our logical progression of thought with the Bible. The modern perspective on the authorship of the Bible and patriarchy oftentimes can rob us of the rich diversity of the people of faith. And I think this particular text is one of them, because if you look at this through the eyes of popular feminist theory, you would say that this is a man writing the story of a woman in stereotypical terms. Here is a hysterical woman. I do that in air quotes for those of you who are listening by video, because I don't want you to think that that's what I think about this story at all. I'm just saying this is how it would be presented by someone who is unkind to the divine authorship of the Bible. That this is a stereotypical woman from a male perspective, weeping and emotional, in contrast, if you will, to the cool calculation of the disciples. There is no, if you will, sorry, air quotes again, histrionics in John and Peter. They don't go to the tomb weeping. They go and they see, and John makes this calculation that has faith, and they return. And this story about Mary seems at odds with that. And that's not what John, and that's not what God would have us to understand. John has no such ambitions with displaying this kind of patriarchal idea. It's not a patriarchal writer indulging in stereotypical tropes. It is a truthful record, by one who is trying to engender belief. In John 20, in this very chapter, if you look at the very end of it, in verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." That is why John is writing this story. This story is a story of faith. This story appears to balance our notions that faith has no place in our emotional life for men or for women. This is less a passage that we dissect logically and more a passage that we feel. Now, before you all start throwing rotten fruit at me for being a feelings kind of guy, you got to know that, that takes a lot of struggle for me to say. And by the by, in case you are wondering if I'm going totally non-Spock on you and not thinking logic has anything to do with this text, in fact, in this text, we're going to have to apply our logic and analysis to figure out one of the most confusing verses that may be in the entire gospel. Yes, we do need the logic. We do need analysis. We do need truth. But in this pursuit, this story reminds us that our relationship with God, that the gospel has emotion to it as well. In this story, we are encouraged to exercise our emotions, to be in that place, feeling that loss. We are to be with Mary, feeling as Christians ought when confronting these three things: the greeters, the gardener, and the guarantee. The greeters, the gardener, and the guarantee. And in case you didn't see it on the website, the gardener is in quotes again, because, of course, we know that he is not the gardener. But we begin with the greeters. We don't know how Mary arrived back at the tomb. John does not give us her return journey to the tomb. Remember the difficulty of chronology. Why didn't she consult with the disciples? If they went to the tomb together, or if they met each other going and coming to the tomb, why didn't she talk to Peter and John about what they had seen and what it meant? And it's possible that she didn't meet the disciples on her way back to the tomb at all. But John places her there as the curtain opens on this drama. We observe her at the tomb weeping, and John wants us to understand the cause of her crying. John places us with Mary at the tomb in verse 11. "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre." To be honest, there's not that much in this verse that would have surprised someone at that time, or really surprising to us reading it so long afterward. I mean, what is so unusual about a woman weeping outside of a tomb? What is so unusual about anyone crying in a cemetery? It's not a surprise. It's not surprise, but empathy that the reader is to feel. I think that we need to stop a minute and observe and think about this woman crying in the front of the tomb of Jesus. We need to sense and feel her tears. You see, we don't like being around people who are crying. They make us uncomfortable. Perhaps it's fear that whatever is going on that is tormenting the heart of the person that is crying, that we may be called upon to share that sorrow as well. And yet here we need to stay a bit and remember what it was that was tearing this woman's heart apart. We need to stay a bit and recall that this is not an unusual part of the life of the believer. What is wrong here? What is at issue? What is causing these tears? It is her love for Jesus and his apparent absence. That's her feeling the effects of sin. Indeed, and at the heart of our salvation is our union with Christ. At the heart of our salvation is our acceptance of Christ and all of his benefits. And should it come as any surprise that Mary, bereft of Jesus, should weep so? I mean, think about that. Is there anything more logical in the world from Mary's perspective than that she should weep at that tomb at that time? That she has seen her Lord and Master being hung upon the cross. That he has been granted a grave, and yet now in her mind someone has come and stolen the body. And she has been bereft of that little comfort that she could have in life of knowing where his body would lay. And as she weeps, she looks into the place where her Savior was supposed to be. And we read of this in verse 12. And she stooped into the sepulchre and seeth two angels sitting in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Instead of seeing Jesus, she sees two men. She sees two men sitting at either side of where the grave clothes were. She sees two men dressed in white, and the apparel signifies purity and glory. These two angels, these divine messengers, bracketing the place where Jesus was expected to be. And what do these heavenly messengers say? Look at verse 13. They say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said unto them, "Because they have taken my Lord away. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Think of the question that these angels could have asked. Why are you here? Who are you looking for? The angels that, presumably, these are the same two angels that met the other women earlier in the day, had told them, "He is not here, he is risen, he is going before you into Galilee." Here they don't say anything. They don't rush into the announcement. They address her cause of tears. Why are you crying? Some have speculated there is a sense of mild rebuke here. Indeed, there is a sense in which Mary's tears are completely inappropriate. I mean, if you go out of this objective, go back to the objective, get out of Mary's brain for a second and look at the situation on Sunday morning, there is no time for tears. Jesus has risen. Death is conquered. It is a time for celebration and joy and victory. So Mary's tears from the objective standpoint are completely inappropriate, but Mary's tears in her mind come from the sorrow. A sorrow that is somehow inappropriate on the day of the Lord's resurrection. And yet the negative assumption about this question is probably pretty far from the mark. Because the angels are addressing the root of Mary's sorrow. That there is some therapeutic value in the vocalizing the reason for one's tears. When I was at seminary, I was forced into a class called pastoral counseling, which made me go to the other side of the street where the Marriage and Family Therapy Center was, and people who did not share my commitment to biblical psychology was there. But I learned some things there that came in handy in my life. And without regard to some of the things I heard about the limbic region, which I didn't even know was a thing at the time, there was a sense in which what they said was true. And one of the things that they said that I always came away with as helpful is that there is something therapeutic about being able to vocalize what it is that is causing you struggle, stress, sorrow, pain. And I think that there is a sense in which, not to psychologize what's going on here, there's something that is apparent throughout Scripture that God is always asking his people to vocalize what it is that is going on in their lives. Mary, why are you crying? Explain to us. Synthesize in it. Force your brain to summarize what it is that is going on in your life that is causing you pain and sorrow. And Mary identifies what it is. They have taken my Lord away, and I know not where they have laid him. There's two things here. I am missing the one I call Lord and Master, and I don't know where he is. It's uncertainty and loss. Yes, there is a real reason for the tears. Mary's tears have an adequate reason, just not one that is in accord with reality. Mary weeps because she doesn't know where her Lord is. And there's a sense in which when we lose sight of the Lord, there is a cause for weeping. That is why our sorrow over sin is a cause for weeping. If you think about it, what should one of the chief causes of our tears be if it not is over our own sin, which in some relational way isolates us from our Savior? Our sin blinds us to the presence of God with us. It is interesting how uncertainty and loss, and even if it's temporary, causes sorrow and pain and tears. If you think about it, every death in Christ is merely a suspension of fellowship until heaven, and yet we mourn at funerals, and rightly so, because sin still brings sorrow, and rightly so. Indeed, it is for sin that Jesus died and buried and rose again. It is because of sin that Mary was bereft of the presence and fellowship of Jesus at this point. There is a sense in which, even in the joyous reality of our present union with Christ, that there is still a place for sorrow in our lives. There is a place for sorrow in the life of the Christian, because the joyous reality of our present union with Christ has not been consummated yet in glory. This is what we read in Romans chapter 8. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the creation is groaning, awaiting for glory to come and for it to be redeemed. And not only is creation groaning, but you who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who have the reality of that union with Christ in you, there is a reality that we groan too. For there is a redemption of the body awaiting us as well. We see Mary with the greeters. But secondly, I want us to see Mary with the gardener. Until now, John has not given the reader an appearance of the risen Christ. And that changes with his appearance to Mary. And the appearance begins with him unknown and changes in his unveiling. John begins with a turn, verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Some have speculated the angels kind of gesture and draw Mary's attention to the man standing behind her. Woman, why are you weeping? Because they have taken my Lord away, and I know not where they have laid him. And some speculate that he's right over there. That's what the angels are doing when they gesture toward Jesus. That's speculation. There's nothing in Scripture that allows us to say that definitively. And whether this happens or not, it paints a picture of her misery being immediately answered by the presence of Jesus. There's something about this statement that's really joyful. Here we have this woman in pain and sorrow and misery, and when asked by the angels what it is that is causing her weeping, and she tells them, her prayer, if you will, is immediately answered as she turns around and sees Jesus. But she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. Some speculate again that her tears have blinded her, that it's an evocative idea that her grief and her tears have blinded her from the source of her comfort. I mean, if I was a preacher, I would say that would preach and talk about how our own sorrow blinds us and distracts us from the one who is the comfort for our sorrow. But that's not necessarily true from the text. Because we have to remember that in Luke, you had the two on the road to Emmaus that spent hours with Jesus, and they didn't recognize him. So is it any different that here Mary doesn't recognize Jesus either? And Jesus addresses her in verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith to him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. This, we remember that when Jesus addresses her as woman, this is a term that John has used the third time. In John chapter 2 and in John chapter 19, he used it in his address to his mother. And we look there that it was a term of respect. He says, woman, what do you seek? Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? And John relates to us Mary's misunderstanding. She thinks Jesus is the caretaker. She thinks Jesus is the one responsible for this collection of graves. She thinks he would be the one who would know if anyone has rightly moved Jesus' body. He, as a responsible person, might have moved him himself, and for one reason or another is now burdened with the responsibility of the body. And she says, if you have moved him, show me where you have put him, and I will deal with him. You don't have to deal with Jesus anymore. Let me deal with him. She still wants to take care of Jesus. She still wants to show her devotion and love for the Lord. Here we see this woman desiring this closeness to Jesus. And Jesus, John paints the revelation of Jesus to Mary in emotional and evocative colors in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. There is something so beautiful about this. Oftentimes we think of beauty, and most people think of art and beauty as things that need more stuff. Sometimes less is more. Sometimes less is beautiful, and there is something beautiful about the fact that Jesus says one word, her name, and everything in her life changes. He says her name. Why this is so colorful comes from Jesus' previous teaching about the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Earlier Jesus said about the shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. And here probably John has this idea of the Good Shepherd calling one of his own, whom he knows fully, by name. There is something about names that were significant in the Old Testament that are less significant in the Old Testament and New Testament, less significant to us now. They mean something. They mean intimate knowledge. They mean the knowledge of the whole entire person. When God talks about his name being revealed to his people, he is talking about his self-revelation so that they may know him and call him by that name. That relationship between the God and his people is so vital that they would call him by that name, the Lord. And here, Jesus, by expressing, by calling him by name, is calling her to a reunited relationship. Is signaling that he knows her. That she is one of his people. And Mary turns to him. Isn't that fascinating when we look at verse 16? She turned herself. That means that she was not facing him when he called her by name. What was she looking at? She wasn't looking at Jesus. Maybe she had broken down in tears and had hid her face from this man, whom she thought to be the gardener. Maybe she was looking around trying to decipher if any of the other graves had been disturbed where they might have laid Jesus. Maybe her eyes were cast back to the empty tomb. We don't know. But we do know her eyes were not upon Jesus, and now she turns and recognizes him. She had turned her eyes off of her true Savior, her only hope for comfort, but now at his voice her attention is drawn back to the risen Savior, and she confesses him as Rabbi, her teacher, her Lord. How often has a lack of understanding also amplified our sorrow? How long often has it exacerbated our mourning? To think we can travel through life without sorrow is folly. Because there is a thing, sin. But there is a difference between enduring sorrow and wallowing in it. The Lord would not have us blinded to the brokenness of sin, but also would not have us sorrow without hope. Would have us in our sorrow casting our eyes upon Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and the comforter of our heart. What a lesson how we hold on to our pain instead of listening to the voice of our Savior. As Mary looks everywhere but where she should have looked to alleviate her pain, so often do we as well. But there is also a sense in which our joy comes when we find ourselves surprised by the presence of Jesus and his blessing. Could you imagine Mary's surprise to turn around and suddenly see Jesus there? And yet, it wasn't like he just showed up. He's been talking to her. He asked her a question. and suddenly she sees her. Doesn't that all often talk about our experience as well? Especially when we go through times of sorrow and we wonder if God is with us, and then at the end of the sorrow, when relief finally comes, we see that the Lord has been there the whole time, and yet in some way we're surprised as if he just showed up. And when we sense his pleasure at our obedience, when we sense his pleasure in the indulgence of our joys, when he gives back to us the years that the locusts have eaten. Our joy comes when we look beyond our situation to the loving Savior who is blessing us. We see the greeters and the gardener, and finally the guarantee. At this point, if you have been feeling uncomfortable because Pastor Ben has been all touchy-feely, we have to retreat a bit from the feelings and get back to some logic. We have to analyze what goes on, because John records a confusing statement by Jesus as he gives Mary a message to return to the disciples. Jesus' statement is difficult because of its initial apparent non sequitur. Look at verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Okay, there is so much weird about that statement. In your modern versions, it probably says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And whether you take it as touch or do not cling to me, it's still a problem. Because how does this encouragement for her not to either let him go or not touch him fit with this reason that he has not ascended to the Father? And I am not going to spend all of our time this morning trying to give you all of the different permutations of how you are to dissect this that the commentators have come up with in their infinite imaginations, because I don't think that most of them get anywhere close to the truth. Instead, I will offer the one that I think is most apt, coming from an author that I respect, D.A. Carson. Most of the commentators have some sense of this: do not touch me because the nature of our relationship is different. The nature of our relationship, now that I am risen from the dead and about to ascend, is different. And I don't think that necessarily gets there, because that seems especially harsh given the tone and text of this verse or this story. Carson argues that the message here runs something like this. Jesus says, "You don't have to hold on to me as if you let me go, I will immediately vanish and you'll never see me again." Carson, I think, gets his head into the mind of Mary and understands what might have been going on. He has a vision of that place and sees Mary clasping onto Jesus as if the moment she lets him go, he's going to disappear from her forever. He says, you don't have to cling to me because I haven't ascended to my Father. Yes, there will be a time where I'm going to heaven and you won't be able to touch me anymore. But that time isn't yet. I'm here for a while. In fact, we know that he's going to be there for about 40 days. I'm here for a while. You will see me again. There is something else that you have to do. Stop clinging to me. Stop grasping me as if I'll disappear and you'll never see me again. You have something to do. You have some message to give to the disciples. Of all the options, I think this makes the most sense. Most of the others paint Jesus in a harsh fashion and dilute this touching picture of the love between the shepherd and the sheep. The difficulty that with the King James Version is that the term here, haptu, often means to touch, but it's a word that can have a wide variety of the way things touch, so it can also mean cling to, which is the way most modern translations interpret it, and I think it should be understood. And if this is how we are to understand the statement, we see the touching understanding of our Savior to his people's emotional needs. He understands that we need the presence of Jesus. And soon Mary will have to deal with the reality of his ascension. Soon Mary will have to deal with the fact that his physical body will not be on earth anymore, that she is going to have to understand that spiritually he is going to be with her, but yet for now she can enjoy the knowledge that she will see him again on earth before he ascends to heaven. On that same note, Jesus gives Mary a message to his disciples. Look at verse 17 again. "But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." This statement is interesting, is it not? Number one, he calls the disciples his brethren. He's not referring to his actual physical brothers and sisters and his mother. He's talking about the disciples. And the message to the disciples, it is almost frightening if you think of it in terms of, I'm about to leave. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. If you understand the context of this statement, that it is a context of hope and encouragement to all of God's people, he is saying, go and tell my brethren, say unto them, I ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. He tells them about the reality of the ascension. Why is the message of the reality of the ascension so important to his people now? Remember, Jesus has risen from the dead. Remember when we talked about John and his faith, that he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that weird statement in verse 9, for as yet he knew not the scripture that he must again rise again from the dead. How does he have faith and yet not know the scripture? What is the nature of this faith? And we examined it, that it was an understanding of Jesus' resurrection like Lazarus' resurrection, but it had an imperfect nature to it. And I think here Jesus is dealing with that imperfect nature, that as the message of his resurrection begins to spread, he's saying this is not going to be like Lazarus' resurrection. Lazarus was raised, and he's going to die again. I have risen, and the next thing on the schedule is me ascending into heaven. This resurrection is different. This resurrection is different because Jesus is risen to be king and ruler of all. That the promised Davidic kingdom is not going to be a physical kingdom upon planet Earth, more than a boundary markers in the land of Canaan. Jesus, by ascending to heaven, is going to rule over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the message that Mary is to give to the disciples. She is to tell them, look, Jesus has truly risen from the dead, and I have seen him. I have seen him, and he gave me a message that this resurrection is going to be much different than the first one you saw with Lazarus. This resurrection is him, is the beginning of his glorification, is the beginning of his glory being expanded throughout all of the created order. And this is the message Mary dutifully relays to the disciples in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. She came with this glorious news. Jesus is alive. I have seen him. I have seen him, and he has given us a message that he is beginning his reign. And his reign is going to be from heaven. My friend, I have to ask you, have you seen the Lord Jesus? No, I'm not asking you if you have seen him with your physical eyes. I am asking you if you have seen him with the eyes of faith. You see, our attention is often distracted by so many things. We are enticed by wealth and relationships and position. We think that we must make it on our own. And yet, in order to see Jesus, we must cast aside our spiritual self-reliance. We must realize that we cannot achieve lasting happiness or joy on our own. You see, joy only comes from knowing God, and we cannot know God because by birth we find ourselves alienated, separated from him. And by our sin, our evil deeds, we run away from the God who created us. And yet Jesus dealt with our sin problem on the cross. He died the death that we deserved. He rose, conquering death and signaling that we may all live anew in him. And with the eyes of faith, we may receive Christ and all of his benefits. When you look to Jesus, When you accept him, you become part of God's family. So I ask you again, have you seen Jesus? Christian, this life that we have in Christ is not a mere logical or intellectual fact. It seems that Christians face temptation, the temptation to stray in either one of two directions. Some make Christianity all about feelings and emotion. They say Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And that is such a simplistic way to look at it. And we have learned to be wary of the evils of this anti-intellectual temptation. And we do so rightly. And yet we in the formed camp face the other temptation. If the temptation to see Christianity as a relationship only seems to be the more popular error, we who are in the minority face the other temptation. So wary of the evils of anti-intellectualism, we dismiss the real care of souls that the gospel is meant to be. You see, logic can't give you a hug. Intellect cannot fully express the feeling of hearing the Savior speak your name, calling to you personally, effectually, lovingly, like a loved one summoning us to draw near so they can dry our tears. And yet this is part of the gospel as much as every part of theology is. We can't have one without the other, without distorting the beautiful truth of the gospel. Yes, it's not the entirety of the gospel. You need that logic. You need the truth. You need to know who that one is that is calling you to dry your tears. But he's still calling you. He is still the Lord God Almighty. He is still God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He is still all of those lofty theological ideas of atonement that we know. But he is still the one who is calling us to himself. He is still the one who cares for us. He is still the one who comes to dry our tears. We need that logic, that rigorous intellectualism. But if we lose without that firm foundation in the truth, the experience of Christ means nothing. But if we lose that experience, we end up alone. Alone. Such a horrid word. I probably should know. And part of that final word of Jesus to Mary was a word of comfort that his people would never be alone. The time for the physical closeness may have drawn to a temporary suspension when he ascended into heaven. But even now, Jesus is present with us. We look forward to that glorious day when we will physically be present with him again. And yet, even as he is promising the ascension, he promises the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is something of a word of promise in the statement of the ascension, because it harkens back to everything Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse. If I do not go away, I will not send the Comforter to you. When he is saying he is going to ascend to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God, he is saying, I am ascending so that the Comforter will come. It's a promise of his presence with us. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you with grateful hearts that you have known us and loved us with an everlasting love, and have given us examples throughout your word that our emotional life and our sorrow is not unknown to you, nor is it indifferent. You do care for us in our mind and our heart and our will and our emotion. And you want us to be whole people, thinking right and feeling right. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have chosen to take our eyes off you, to wallow in our feelings rather than to come before you and lay them before you and accept your comfort and your strength and your security. We pray that you would remind us that we are never alone, for we always bear within our heart the presence of our Lord Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen.